We ask, Lord, that you would teach us, instruct us, what you would want us to get from this portion of Scripture. Lord, you have said that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Yes, even Daniel chapter 8. And so we ask, Lord, that you would lead this Bible study, that you would teach our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a challenging and intimidating chapter for a Bible expositor. It's a difficult chapter, Daniel chapter 8, because it has a really bizarre vision. And there's a great deal of people that don't understand the interpretation of this vision. In fact, Daniel himself has a hard time understanding this vision. Now, Daniel, we know, was gifted by God to understand visions and dreams, wasn't he? Supernaturally, given the wisdom of God, we've seen him reveal dreams to King Nebuchadnezzar and other folks. And yet, with this vision, he seems not to really be able to understand it, even after the angel Gabriel tries to give him the interpretation of the dream. Skip to verse 15 of chapter 8 real quick. And I want to show you just exactly how difficult this is. Verse 15 says, "Now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end.'" And then he gives an interpretation of the vision. Even after Gabriel gives an interpretation of the vision, look how the chapter ends in verse 27. "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." And still, even today, there are many who don't claim to fully understand this vision. Practically everyone I consoled on this vision could not be dogmatic about what it means. So yes, this is a very challenging and intimidating passage for me to teach, because there's wide disagreement, there's wide dispute in what this means. Let's read the vision, and then I'm going to say a few words, and then we're going to systematically go through so that we can catch. I think we know a lot more than Daniel or his folks could have known, because we have the perspective of looking back and seeing how this may have been fulfilled. Let's read this vision all the way through. The first 14 verses of chapter 8 are the vision. The last verses are the interpretation. Let's read the vision. Verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast could withstand him. Nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him,
attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very strong. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." What a vision. What a bizarre vision. Daniel may have had some bad pizza or something the night before he had this vision. I don't know. It was a bizarre sort of dream that he had. The problem with this dream, the problem with the interpretation, I want to tell you right up front, is this. Did all the events that Daniel sees in this vision, have they all been already fulfilled in history? Completely, totally fulfilled in history? Or have some of the events, or all the events, not been fulfilled and they're still yet to be fulfilled in the future? That's the big question here. That's where all the confusion is in the interpretation of this dream. Have they already been fulfilled, or is some yet to be filled in the future? Now, the two beasts, there's little disagreement on, as you're going to find out. They represent two kings, two kingdoms that we've already covered. It's the little horn that comes out of the four horns, symbolized by the goat. That's where all the dispute comes. Who's this little horn? Specifically, did everything that he do, was it already fulfilled in history? Or is some of it or part of it to be fulfilled later in the future? That's the question. Now, there's been four different ways that people have tried to explain this. The very, very liberal scholars look at this vision and say, yes, all of this has been fulfilled completely in the history. It's been fulfilled, done. Oh, and by the way, Daniel wrote about it after the fact. He was writing history here, not prophecy. I would strongly disagree with that point. Then there's another group that says, none of this has been fulfilled at all in history. It's all being fulfilled in the future. There's another group that said, this has been fulfilled in history, but there is a double meaning to the prophecy. Some of it has been fulfilled in history. More of it will be fulfilled later in the future. Then there's a group that says, all of it's been fulfilled in history, and it simply foreshadows or points toward what may be happening in the future, or what the Bible seems to teach will happen in the future. That's where I fit. My camp, my opinion on this verse, or on this vision, is that we can find ways that it has already been completely fulfilled in history. But it's an example of things to come, which is what I've entitled this message. An example of things to come. There's a ruler we're going to read about this morning. There's an event in the history of Israel that we're going to read about that took place, which I believe
accurately fulfills this vision. But in looking at that event, we see that it's also an example of what will come in the latter days. So that's where we're at. Let's look at the vision. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to be flip-flopping. We're going to flip-flop from the vision to the interpretation. So we're going to read part of the vision in the first 14 verses, and then we're going to go to the interpretation part in the second half. So stay with me. We're going to be flipping through those two different sections of the chapter. First of all, the context of this vision. You need to understand. In Daniel chapter 8, the language that the book was written in now returns to Hebrew. You remember I told you in the first study of Daniel that there's a weird thing that happens in this book. The first chapter and the first few verses of chapter 2 are written in Hebrew. Then from chapter 2 all the way through chapter 7, it's written in Aramaic. And then from here, Daniel chapter 8, all the way through the end of the book, Daniel chapter 12, it again returns to Hebrew. Now, there's a reason why that's done, I believe. The part that's written in Aramaic concerns the Gentile nations in general. And it would be written in the Gentile language of that day, Aramaic. We now return to Hebrew because we're still going to be dealing with the Gentile nation, Gentile history, but Daniel is going to be zeroing in on how that affects Israel directly. For example, the two beasts that we read about, we're going to find are the ram is the Medo-Persians. The goat is Greece. Under the Medo-Persian Empire, Israel was allowed to return back to their land and rebuild the temple. Very important. Under the Grecian Empire, the temple was again desolated. And so, and we read a little bit about that in these verses. So it's more zeroing in on how these Gentile nations relate to the nation of Israel. That signifies the change of language. It says that this happened in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. And it happened after the first vision that Daniel received. He received his first vision, Daniel chapter 7. We read about it last week, in the first year of King Belshazzar. This dream, this vision, took place again between chapters 4 and 5 of Daniel. Babylon is still in control. Daniel is living in Babylon under King Belshazzar. He gets this dream. It's future. It's considering future events to Daniel where he lives. Now, what's interesting in this dream is verse 2 tells us that he is transported to another place. It says, I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. He has the dream or vision in Babylon, but in the dream or vision, he's transported to the city, Shushan. Another name given to the city in Scripture is Susa. Now, at this point, when he has the dream, this city means nothing to anybody. It's just a city on the map. It's no big deal. But this city will eventually become the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. It will become the most important city to the world, to the empire that governs the world, very shortly. In fact, you remember the book of Esther? The story of the book of Esther? That took place in Susa. You remember the story of Nehemiah when he was serving as cupbearer to the king? That took place in Susa when the Medo-Persians are in power. That's their capital. Daniel is transported there. And this is where he's given the vision. Just in that, we can see that he's taken to the area where most of the action will take place. Let's look at these beasts real quick. Verse 4 says, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no beast could withstand him. Nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Back in verse 3, I skipped it. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. Two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. picture of a ram. There's two horns on the ram. One is higher than the other. In this vision, he sees this ram pushing everywhere except the east. And he takes down, tramples down. No one is able to understand this ram. Who is this ram? Well, skip to verse 20, where the angel Gabriel gives the interpretation. Verse 20 says, "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia." So there it is. Very easy to understand. Very clear interpretation. We can look back and see that it happened in history. The ram signifies the Medo-Persian Empire. And we see that in the two horns, one higher than the other. One representing Media, one representing Persia. Very clear. This empire came on the scene, overtook Babylon, overtook the world, became the second world empire. Very clear. No problem so far, right? Let's move on to the goat. Verse 5, "As I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west. It crossed the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven." The second beast is a he-goat, a male goat, the buck of the goats, as some translations translate it. He comes up, and the one thing that Daniel notices about him is that there's a prominent horn right between his eyes. And then he observes the goat running furiously at the ram, taking this ram out, destroying him. Very furious, very enraged, and breaks the two horns of the ram, tramples the ram to the ground. Then the goat becomes very large. And the horn, the notable horn on it, is broken. And four horns come up in succession. Look at verse 21 and verse 22 now. As Gabriel gives the interpretation, let's find out who the male goat is. It says, "And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." Again, very simple, very clear. The goat represents the nation of Greece. And we can see it from our perspective, completely fulfilled in history. Greece did indeed come and overtake the Medo-Persian War. The notable horn signifies to the first prominent king of Greece, which was Alexander the Great. He's that notable horn. And the way the goat is described, Alexander the Great, as I mentioned last week, took the world very quickly. He flew across the earth, conquering all the kingdoms of the earth very quickly. And here we see this goat is crossing the surface of the earth without touching the ground. Very quickly, in October 331 B.C., he overtook the Medo-Persian kingdom at the city of Nineveh. The great horn, after this victory, goes away, is broken, and is replaced by four horns, which signify four other kingdoms. That happened in Greece. We can see it was fulfilled in history. Alexander the Great died at a very young age. In fact, he died out a bummed out, drunken man, weeping because he had conquered the world too quickly and there were no more worlds left for him to conquer. So right at the height of their power, this great horn is cut off, broken. And then history tells us that his kingdom was divided among four kings. It happened. The four kings that came up, I want to mention to you because they're going to become very important here in just a minute. After Alexander the Great died, Cassander was one general who was given Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus was given Asia Minor. Seleucus, Syria and Babylonia. And Ptolemy was given Egypt and Palestine. So Greece was sort of split up into four different areas, as I mentioned. Four different kings given to it. Validated in history, without a doubt, no doubt, this goat represents Greece. So you say, okay, Terry, what's the big deal? This is looking pretty easy so far. The beasts represent Medo-Persia. Okay, we've studied that. They represent Greece. No big deal. They validated in history. It's okay. Well, let's read now verse 9 in this vision, because this is where all the confusion comes in, this little horn. Now, what I want to do before we read it is we're going to go on a fact-finding mission concerning this little horn. We're going to look at 9 through 14, and then we're going to look at the interpretation that Gabriel gives. And at this point in our first reading, we're just going to collect facts about this little horn. Okay? That's where we're headed. Let's read more about the little horn in verse 9. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. And then we see a little conversation between Holy One, and we're given a time period in verse 14 of how long this little horn is able to stop the sacrifices. Verse 14, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Okay, and just reading this, some facts about this little horn. Number one, this little horn will come from the four kingdoms of the Grecian Empire. It says in verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn, referring to the four kingdoms of the Grecian Empire. It says that he will grow exceedingly great. He will have a military conquest towards the south and towards the east and towards what's called here the glorious land. Most people also, it can be referred to as the precious land, the beautiful city even. So most believe that this is toward Jerusalem, toward that city and the temple in particular. So he will have a conquest towards the south, towards the east, and to this glorious land. Also about the little horn, he will grow up, it says, to the host of heaven. And then this little horn will cast the host out, the stars of heaven out, and will trample on them. It says even in verse 11 that he will exalt himself as high as the prince of the host. And that by him, the daily sacrifices going on in the temple would be stopped. They were taken away. The sanctuary is to be taken down by this little horn. Verse 12, an army will be given to him to oppose the daily sacrifices. He will cast truth down. And he will prosper in all of these events. And he will do this for 2,300 days. These are all facts about this little horn that we know and see from the text. Now, Daniel would have really been blown away especially about the part considering the sacrifices being done away with. Why? Because when he gets this vision, Jerusalem isn't even built. It's been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. So he's seeing this vision and he's seeing a temple being desecrated again, which isn't even built at this point. It will be rebuilt under the Medo-Persians at a later date, future from Daniel, history for us. Let's now look at some facts, some more facts about the little horn that we'll get from the interpretation of Gabriel. But let's continue reading the story in verse 15. Now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. Then he goes on with the interpretation. The ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Now he goes on to give us more facts about the little horn. Verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human hand. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. All right, some more facts about this little horn, as Gabriel interprets. Number one, again, verse 23. In the later time of their kingdom, the four kingdoms, another king shall arise. The vision tells us that he will have fierce features. Features can be translated countenance. He will be intimidating physically. Goes on to say that he understands sinister schemes. He will be wise. He will be cunning. He will be deceitful. Verse 24 says, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. In other words, he will be very powerful, but it won't be of his own strength. Many in this believe that he will be Satan-influenced, energized and powered by Satan himself. He will do mighty works, especially against the holy people, again, we see. He shall destroy many in their prosperity, and he shall even rise against the prince of princes. And when he is broken, he will be broken without a human hand. So there's some more facts on this little horn. With all that in mind then, who is the little horn? Who is he? We're given lots of information about him, aren't we? Lots of facts. We should be able to find out who this guy was. Well, let me tell you who he's not. And I know this is going to be weird, because a lot of time when I read it, you immediately think this is the Antichrist, man. This is at the end of time. This little horn cannot be the Antichrist. Cannot. Why? I have two main arguments to show you. The first main argument is that this little horn comes out of the third kingdom, not the fourth. Daniel has told us and has prophesied of four coming kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And we've talked about how we're looking for a revived Roman Empire at the end of the world, from which the Antichrist will have a very big part in. In Daniel chapter 7, the little horn comes from the fourth beast, the weird monster that Daniel saw. The fourth kingdom. The little horn here clearly comes from the third kingdom, the leopard of Daniel chapter 7. The goat here. The little horn of Daniel chapter 7 and the little horn of Daniel chapter 8 behave similarly, but they are not similar in identity. They're two different people. And that is the primary reason why I see this already being fulfilled. Because Greece conquered and then was conquered. 300 days. This little horn is able to conquer the saints, if you will. To go against them. To stop the daily sacrifices. In Daniel chapter 7, and in other scriptures, the Antichrist that comes out of the fourth kingdom, there's a period of 3.5 years associated with that little horn. There's a 7-year tribulation, at which point, halfway through, 3.5 years, there's a time of great destruction, where the Antichrist of that time seems to go against the people of God. Well, 360 days at 3.5 years adds out to 1,260 days. Clearly not 2,300 days as mentioned here. We say, well, maybe it's the tribulation period. Maybe it's referring to the tribulation period. Well, 7 years at 360 days is equal to 2,520 days. Clearly not the 2,300 days that we see here. There's some that look at the 2,300 days and say, well, he's speaking about stopping the morning and evening sacrifices. So he's talking about 2,300 morning and evening sacrifices, so you have to divide 2,300 by 2. Well, if you do that, you get 1,150 days, which does not equal the 1,260 days of the 3.5-year tribulation. No matter how you slice it, no matter how you finagle the numbers, it does not seem to fit with the tribulation that the Bible predicts will take place for 7 years, 3.5 years of which will be hell on earth in the last times. Those are the two main reasons why this little horn cannot be the Antichrist. Well, who is he then? Who is the little horn? Well, it turns out that there is a guy in history. There is a king in history that came along who perfectly fits the description of this vision. His name is Antiochus IV. He gave himself the name Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was a figure in history that came out of one of the four kingdoms of Greece, who was an enemy of the nation of Israel, an enemy of the Jews. Under his reign, he desecrated the temple. A little bit about this Antiochus. He came out of Syria, the Seleucid dynasty, one of the four kingdoms. He rose to power in 175 BC. By the way, he murdered his brother to get there. Tells you what kind of a guy he was. Vicious guy. He thought very highly of himself. Extremely highly. He was puffed up. In fact, he was originally called Antiochus IV, he gave himself the name Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one, the shining one. Thought very highly of himself. He thought highly of himself. Everyone else around him thought he was nuts. They thought he was crazy. He was a madman. In fact, probably behind his back, some of the enemies of Antiochus actually called him, as a play on his name, they called him Antiochus Epimenes instead of Epiphanes. Epimenes means the madman. So he's calling himself, I'm the illustrious one. And people behind his back are calling him the madman. And he was. He was crazy. He was nuts. In fact, history tells us he eventually died of mental illness, of a disease. He died not of human, not by a human. He died of a disease. Why was he so angry with Jerusalem? Well, history again tells us. Antiochus Epiphanes, who was up in Syria, and by the way, it fits his match, his conquest went south and east and south towards the beautiful land, the glorious land, because Antiochus had something against Egypt. He wanted to be a conqueror of Egypt, which was another division of the kingdom. He lived in Syria, which was north, and he had this thing about getting Egypt, which was to the south. And oh, by the way, in order to get to Egypt, you had to go through Jerusalem. He also had conquests to the east, which he liked to go after. But poor Jerusalem, here's what would happen to them. He made at least two conquests on Egypt. On his first conquest, he went through Jerusalem down to Egypt. And he tried to conquer some of Egypt, but he didn't get all that he wanted. And he came back to his land a little frustrated, a little bummed out. Jerusalem was on his way, and Jerusalem was kind of like that dog that you kick when you get home from work. You've had a bad day. On his way back, he sort of kicked Jerusalem. He was bummed out. He didn't get all he wanted from Egypt. And so on his first travel back through Jerusalem, he desecrated the temple a little bit. He slapped the Jews around a little bit. He plundered the temple, took some of the goods. And then he went back north. Second conquest, he goes down to Egypt again to try again. And this time Rome steps in and completely humiliates Antiochus. Totally. And there's more details about this in Daniel chapter 11, which we'll cover later. But he comes back up north. Now you can imagine he was enraged. And an angered lunatic is dangerous. He comes back up through Jerusalem, and at this point, fully persecuted the Jews. Fully came to the temple and desecrated it. Dressed it up with shrines to Zeus. He put a shrine to Zeus on the altar in the temple of Jerusalem. And on December 16th, 167 BC, he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple to the god Zeus. And at that point on, the 25th of each month, the Jews were told and forced to sacrifice a pig every month, the 25th, on the altar that was built as sacrifices unto Yahweh. He trampled down the Mosaic law. He threw truth to the ground. Blasphemous man, Antiochus Epiphanes. By the way, the 2300 days fits with Antiochus. Either way you slice it. 2300 days in verse, my page blew away. Verse 14 says that the sacrifices will be stopped. When the pig in the shrine was placed, he actually had the sacrifices stopped. It's something that happened in history. That was stopped for 2300 days. Some have tried to find the prophecy fulfilled in that, and I believe it's most clear that that's when the 2300 days, that's what it refers to. If it's 2300 literal days, it could be from Antiochus' first incursion into Jerusalem, which happened in 170 BC, to the refurbishing and restoring of the temple by Judas Maccabeus in late 164 BC. 2300 days is a little over 6 years. If you take the translation that it's mornings and evenings, then it would be 1,150 days. That would also fit
from December 16th, 167 BC, when the actual sacrifice of the pig took place, all the way into 164 BC, when it was the temple was restored, into 163 BC, when all the Jewish sacrifices were fully restored and religious independence gained for Judah. Antiochus Epiphanes seems to match. It seems to fit that this vision that Daniel saw, though future to him, we can see was fulfilled completely in history. You say, wait a minute, Terry. Aren't there some problems with this vision? And there are. Are there some problems? Are there some things that would cause you to wonder about this? Well, people have taken verse 10 and 11 pretty seriously. Look at that. It says, speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, verse 10, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. Wow, that's pretty lofty language for just a guy, for just a human being. And then also in verse 24 it says, his power shall be mighty, not by his own power, satanically energized. Sounds like this guy's a little more lofty than just somebody who's lived in history. Well, it does. But don't forget, the Bible does teach in many places that kingdoms and rulers are satanically energized. Who doesn't believe that Hitler wasn't energized that way? That there were leaders that came along that had Satan pulling the strings behind him, providing power. We know that will be true of the Antichrist that comes. This whole idea of going up to the host of heaven, casting stars down, casting the host down, has confused a lot of people, because that is the way that angels are described in certain portions of Scripture. They're described as stars, or as the host of heaven. Now, if you take that interpretation, you can see how very hard and difficult it is to say that that was fulfilled by Antiochus. However, there is another way that stars and host of heaven are translated, and that is as mere people, as the people of God. In fact, God told Abraham that his descendants would be as multiple, as numerous as the stars. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, it says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Jesus Christ himself said, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, liking the righteous to those who would shine as stars. So if we interpret it this way, we can see very clearly that Antiochus could have fulfilled this, trampling the stars, the people of God, subduing the holy people, which he did, in fact, do. What about this business of exalting himself as high as the prince of the host in verse 11? Or in the bottom of the second part of verse 25, he shall rise against the prince of princes. What of that business? Well, most people believe that the prince of princes, the prince mentioned here, is Jesus Christ, the prince of peace, the prince of pieces. How did Antiochus exalt himself to him? Well, again, we know from Scripture that Jesus Christ takes it personally whenever his people are persecuted. He takes personal offense. Doesn't that comfort you? Somebody gives you grief for being a Christian, Jesus Christ takes it personal. That comforts me. But we know that that's true. And Jesus was around in the Old Testament. He's called the Angel of Yahweh. He's called the Defender of Israel. Any nation that would go up against his people, the Prince of Peace and Prince of Princes, would take offense to that. So we can see some fulfillment there as well. The other big problem, though, is the mention of the latter days. Verse 15, when he gets the interpretation from Gabriel, actually in verse 17, Gabriel says, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end." Verse 19, "For at the appointed time, the end shall be." Verse 26, "For it refers to many days in the future." It says the latter time, the end of time here. And that confuses many people. How could that be fulfilled in history if we're still pointing to the end of time, latter time? Well, notice verse 23, right at the beginning, it says, "And in the latter time of their kingdom." So again, we have the latter time of the four kingdoms. We can explain it that way. Yet, I will admit to you that the same language is used concerning the latter times in Daniel chapter 11. It's used in Daniel chapter 9, which really is pointing to the last times. And so that has people a little confused. Listen, here's the bottom line. This event happened, but it shows us that it's written in such a way to show us that it's going to foreshadow another event similar to this one in the last times, which the Bible clearly teaches us. This is an example of something to come. Have you ever heard the idea that history repeats itself? It cycles. And we've oftentimes been exhorted to learn from our history. Well, there's cycles. There were cycles in the nation of Israel. There are cycles that we've seen taking place. Let me give you a few quick examples. They were called to their land. A kingdom was created when they were in Israel and Jerusalem. The kingdom split. The northern kingdom was taken captive, taken out of their land by Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah was later taken out of their land by Babylon. We read about that in Daniel chapter 1. So here they are. They're in their land. They get taken out of their land. Well, under the Medo-Persians, they're allowed to go back to their land. Under the Grecian Empire, they're taken out of their land. They're able to go back to their land later in Rome. In AD 70, they're kicked out of their land. And they were kicked out of their land for many, 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 many years. Until 1948, all of a sudden, they're back in their land. And it's under Jewish territory. There's a cycle of Israel with its land. There's a cycle of Israel with its temple. The temple was built under King Solomon. King Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed it. They came back under the Medo-Persian and Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. Again, the temple was destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes, or desecrated at least. The temple was rebuilt by Herod under the Roman Empire. That same Roman Empire would completely destroy the temple again in 70 AD. And it's been destroyed ever since. I walked on the ruins of it a couple months ago. It's flat. The Temple Mount is there, but the temple is not. There's a cycle. This same cycle will play out again at the end of time. They're already back in their land. The temple has to be rebuilt. What about these coming antichrists? Well, Antiochus Epiphanes was a bad guy. He's involved in cycles of Israel's history as well. He came on the scene. In 70 AD, Titus, the Roman, came on the scene, destroyed the temple, kicked all the people out. As I've already mentioned, Hitler came along. And then in the end, this Antichrist will come along. It's a cycle. It's examples of things to come. In fact, John said in 1 John,
Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Hey, the spirit of Antichrist is out there. He's reared his ugly head in many rulers. Antiochus, Titus, Hitler, and ultimately in the Antichrist who comes to the end. Folks, we have seen this cycle, but it will be the worst ever at the end time. The Antichrist who comes will be ruthless. He will be deceitful. He will raise himself above all that is called God. He will require global worship of himself. He will desolate a temple that has to be built. In fact, Jesus called it the abomination of desolations. Look for it. It'll be a lot worse than killing a pig on the altar. The Bible seems to teach that he will place an image of himself in the very holy of holies of the temple and require world worship of himself. The abomination of desolation. You know, there are other cycles in Israel's history. There are other cycles in the history of the church that you see repeating. Especially the nation of Israel in the book of Judges, where they were a great nation. They were doing great. Everything was going just fine. And then they forgot their gods, their true God, and began worshiping false gods. And God would allow enemies to overtake them. Then they'd cry out to the Lord, "Save us. Repent." And God would raise up a judge who would subdue the enemy. And again, they'd be lifted to a time of prosperity. They'd forget. And they'd go down and forget God and worship their idols. And then the whole cycle would repeat itself. There's a cycle in church history that repeats itself, and that is that a great movement begins, there's great revival, and then the church becomes comfortable, begins to rely more and more on the past, on traditions, and you see a decline. And it becomes stale until another movement comes along. I think there's warning for us in that. Warning for us here as a church. Not to rely on traditions or the way other churches have done it before, to be fresh in how God is working today. Cycles in history. We have just viewed one. What can we as Christians get from this Bible study? Other than, oh, that was a neat history lesson. Cool. What can we take home with us from this? I think there's a few things that we need to take home. There's a few things that we can apply. Number one, as our series is titled, God is sovereign. God is in control of history. God knew about Medo-Persia. God knew about Greece. God knew about Babylon. God knew about Rome. God knew about the Roman Empire. God knows about all the world leaders that have come on the scene. He is in control. He is sovereign over all matters of history. If he is sovereign over all matters of history, Christian, is he not sovereign over all the details of your life? Did you know God has the blueprint to your life? He knows. The Bible says he knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows your thoughts and your heart before you speak it. He says he has every day for you written down in a book. He could read your life like a book. He has it, the beginning to end. He has your blueprint. Doesn't that comfort you, Christian? God is in control of your life. God has a plan for your life. Doesn't that excite you? It excites me. That God has a blueprint for my life. He's created me for a special purpose. He's created all of us for a special purpose. That's one thing you can take from this. Secondly, there's another. We live in evil days. Just the fact that the kingdoms of men are described as beasts, horrid beasts, evil beasts, violent, We may be dazzled by some of the kingdoms of the world, but never forget, they're violent, they're evil. Yes, God has raised them up for purposes known to Him. But the kingdom of man will fail. The kingdom of God will last forever. I believe God has raised up a lot of these kingdoms so that we'll be able to really appreciate the real thing when it happens, man. When Jesus comes back and sets up a kingdom full of peace. Right now, we live in evil times. There's a future coming that will be full of peace. That should comfort you. That should give you hope. The third thing I want to mention is this cycle thing I was talking about. There are cycles. I believe there are cycles individually as well. Wouldn't it be much better if we just lived in that great state before the Lord? We just constantly lived in that time where we were seeking His face, worshiping Him, refusing to compromise. My exhortation for us all this morning is, we have a great God. He's in control of history. He's in control of our lives. Yeah, these are evil times, but He's coming. And He will make all things brand new. As that's happening, let's have hope in Him. Let's trust Him. Let's stand fast to our faith in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Princes, who is coming soon. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the beasts will lay side by side in peace. The lion and the lamb will lay together. We have a great future to look forward to. As we live out these days, may we live them out as great witnesses. Getting as many people as we can to come along with us. In evil times, shining as bright lights. Daniel 12:3 says, those who turn many to righteous will shine like the stars of heaven. Man, I'd rather be a star in God's book than in Hollywood's book. Shining like the stars of heaven as somebody who leads many to righteousness. And Father, I do pray that You would make us shining stars. Brightly lit, on display in our world. Lord, the times are evil, but we trust You. And Lord, we want to serve You through evil times. We want to be bright lights, Lord. We ask that You would shine through us. Lord, we trust You because You hold history. We trust You because You are sovereign. And even better yet, Lord, we trust You because You love us. You care for us. Lord, You want to bring us safely into Your heavenly kingdom. And You have the power to do so. We all rely on that. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who didn't realize God knew them so intimately. Who didn't realize that God knew the blueprint, not only of history, but the blueprint of your life. You know what? He wants you to come to Him. He wants you to become a child of God. He provided salvation for you that you might be saved from your sin, securely on a road to heaven. If you have never asked Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, to come into your life, I ask that you would do that this morning. It's a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Thank You for dying on the cross for my sin. I give my life to You. Lord, I want to shine in Your book. I want to be a shining star of righteousness. Make me that shining star of righteousness, Lord. Save me. It's a simple prayer like that, and you're born again. Jesus comes in, washes you white as snow. You become a child of God, living for Him. If you said that prayer, I'd like you to come up right after the service and talk with me. We'll solidify that decision. Lord, we thank you now for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.
I give glory to your name, oh Lord, glory to your name, oh Lord, for your name is great and greatly to be praised. I give glory to
Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.